You want to turn to the book of John, chapter 17. We're going to begin in verse 8 this evening. It is good to see everyone out this evening. We have been studying already for a couple of weeks on Jesus' prayer here in John 17, and we want to continue. We delve so deeply into this prayer because this prayer that Jesus prays to His Father on the night that He's to be betrayed and later tried and executed gives us a deep insight into many of the things that He knew that we didn't know. Gives us a deep insight into the relationship He had with His Father. Gives us a deep insight into the things that He held most dear and the things that He wanted most. It's somewhat like, if you could liken this really in a lot of ways to someone's last words to the family before death or something of that respect. He's giving His disciples, as He prays this prayer in front of them to His Father, He's giving them insight into what He is thinking, what He is feeling, what He most wants for them. And there are several themes that come out in this prayer. One, of course, is the idea of unity. Six times in this prayer, the word one is used to describe the relationship that He has with the Father, the relationship He wants the disciples to have after He's gone back to heaven. He certainly spends a lot of time talking about how He's leaving, how He's going back to the Father. He spends a good deal of time even, and has in the chapters preceding this as well, talking to them about joy and not being afraid, having this sense of peace. Peace and joy and unity seem to be His themes as He's closing out His time here on earth. And so as we begin into verse 8, though, we want to notice some things that are specific to these individual verses. As we notice here, "For I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me." I want us to think for just a moment about that first phrase. "I have given them the words that You gave Me." In our religious world today, and we've touched on this at times in the past when we've talked about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works. But here we see it with the way that Jesus worked here on this earth as well. And it gives us some insight into how inspiration works in the Scriptures. Notice Jesus doesn't say, "I gave them the feelings that You gave Me." He doesn't say, "I gave You the thoughts that You gave Me. I gave them to the disciples." He says, "I gave them the words." Jesus' teaching to the apostles was not just a feeling, not just an urge or something of that nature. It was specific words, specific teachings that could be known and understood. This is very important when we understand that the way that the Scriptures are inspired by God. There are a lot of different ideas out there, a lot of different thoughts as to how the Scriptures are inspired. Some people say, well, God just kind of planted in that man an inspiration, like, you know, you might see a sunrise and you might be inspired to write a poem about a sunrise. And you saw that beautiful sunrise and it just inspired you. And so, you know, these people were with Jesus and it just kind of inspired them to write about what they felt about and thought about while He was here. That's not it. That's not what God did. Others say, well, you know, He just kind of gave them the feelings and the ideas and they put them into their own words. That's not the case either. There's nowhere in the New Testament that it's taught that the words that are written in the New Testament were the words of the people writing it down. No, in fact, it's much more like the dictation of a letter by a secretary, where the secretary is simply penning the words that have been given to them. And if the secretary changes those words, imagine a lawyer who's been trained to word things very specifically, word things just the way they need to be worded to get the proper effect across. And the secretary decides, well, I'm just going to change a few words here and there. So, you know, I know the lawyer said house right there, but you know, house is such a cold word. I'm going to change that to home. Is there a difference in a house and a home? There is legally. The lawyer chose the word house because he was probably talking about a house. He wasn't talking about a the family or a home, or home is where the heart is, or any, he was talking about a house. And so he chose that word. Well, it's the same way when God inspired these men that wrote the New Testament, he gave them words to use. And the same was true of the Old Testament. In fact, we see that Jesus believed this idea. When Jesus himself, in Matthew 23 and verse 32, he is making an argument with the Pharisees and Sadducees. They've come questioning him. And the Sadducees, of course, don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe that we'll get to go to heaven. That's why they're sad, you see. Because anybody who doesn't believe in the resurrection must be sad. Should be sad, anyway. But the Sadducees didn't believe that, so they've asked him a trick question. And he said, well, let me tell you something. What about this passage in the Old Testament? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And on that little two-letter word in our English language, am, the Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek equivalent of that he may have been using with them, he said, based on that one word, based on the fact that that word was a present tense word, not a past tense, God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but based on just that one word, Jesus proclaimed that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive because God said, I am their God. Didn't say I was their God. Didn't say I will be their God. Said I am, indicating that they were still alive at this present time. Jesus argued based on that, on the tense of a verb. See, that's not just a feeling or an idea that those writers expressed. They wrote specific words that had specific meaning. In the book of Galatians, Paul also, in Galatians 3 and verse 16, makes a definitive argument regarding the seed being Christ. And he argues very specifically about the fact that God said seed singular, one seed, not plural, a bunch of seeds. You see, the Israelites thought that they were the seeds of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham. But no. Paul said, no, he didn't say a whole bunch of descendants, a whole bunch of seeds. He said one seed back there in the Old Testament in Genesis. So both of these cases indicate to us that God was so specific about what words were used that someone hundreds of years later could read that and make some reasonable and logical deductions from what he said and teach doctrine based on that. And we need to understand that. God was specific. He used words, and not just any words. He used the words he intended to use. And it is amazing what he was able to accomplish by doing that. But it certainly shows why the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 teaches us that we should not go beyond what is written. Not go beyond those things, because what is written is God's Word. It is God's commandment and teaching to us. I want us to look then at verse number 9. As Jesus continues his prayer, he says, I'm praying for them. He's talking about these disciples that he is with. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And we think about that for just a moment as we think about Jesus is not saying that he doesn't care about the world. Jesus came to die for the lost, came to die for that world, those very people who were crucifying him and that were yelling, crucify him, as well as the rest of the world that had not yet even heard about him. He was dying for all of them. However, he's praying especially at this time for his disciples. He's praying for his disciples in a special way. Yes, Jesus taught us, pray for your enemies. And we should pray for our enemies. But we're certainly not going to pray for our enemies with the same words and with the same thought and feeling that we'll pray for our loved ones, are we? We're going to pray for those that we love, those who love us, in different ways. We're going to ask different blessings on God's children as we pray for them than we will on the devil's children when we pray for them. It doesn't mean we don't pray for the devil's children, but we're not going to pray the same way. and Jesus wasn't going to pray the same blessings for the whole world that He was praying for His chosen ones. Those that had been given Him from the world. Those who had come out of the world to be with Him. Those that belonged to God. And so as we think about this, David Lipscomb said, Jesus does not mean to say that the world is excluded from His sympathy. He was dying to save the world. And in fact, later in verses 20 and 21, He prayed that the world might believe. So it's not that He didn't, even in this prayer, didn't pray for the world. He did later on. But right now, He's praying for the disciples. He's praying for His apostles. Because they need some special prayer. They're having some special difficulties that are about to occur as Jesus is about to leave them. In verse 10, in fact, then He goes on to say, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Are we glorifying God? Do we each and every day strive to live our lives in such a way that we bring glory to Jesus Christ, our Savior? Or do we just live our life not thinking about Him and only thinking about whatever will make us happy from day to day, or whatever plans we have from day to day? Jesus is glorified or not glorified in those who claim to follow Him. Which is it in our lives? Do people glorify Him because of us? Or do people speak evil of Him because of the way they see us live? Christ is to be living in us. We belong to Him. And as a result of that, of course, is also we belong to God the Father as well. And again, we just want to notice, and I don't want to beat a dead horse, but I get so frustrated when people don't understand basic concepts in the Bible. And here's a basic concept. Jesus is talking to His Father and He says, all mine are yours. Later on, He talks about, I am going to come to you. It shouldn't take a rocket scientist. In fact, probably a kindergartner could figure out that there are two different people here. One's saying I and mine, and the other one is you and yours. Those are two different people. Jesus is one of the personalities in the Godhead. And He's speaking to His Father, who is a separate person. And we have religious groups. It's not a big movement, but there certainly are religious groups that believe this idea that it's one being that just at different times shows up in different ways. Well, if that's the case, then who was Jesus talking to here? He's not talking to His Father. He certainly was talking to His Father. And this idea, kind of a circular idea if we really think about it, God is in Christ. Christ is in the Christians. The Christians are in Christ. And Christ is in God. It just makes a big loop back around, doesn't it? And that really explains the relationships that we have in Christianity. God's in Christ. Christ's in God. Christ is in us as Christians, and as Christians, we're in Christ. Now, physically speaking, we would say, that's kind of weird. That can't happen. No, there are a lot of things that happen spiritually that could never happen in the physical realm. And yet, the unity, again, that He is trying to express here. There's no separation. There's no distinction. What belongs to the Father belongs to Christ. What belongs to Christ belongs to the Father. This unity is of such importance, and Jesus emphasizes it time and again. And then in verse 11, He points to what certainly is the purpose of Him having this time of prayer. I'm no longer in the world. Now, obviously, when He says, He doesn't mean right this minute, but He's saying, I'm not going to be in the world any longer. I'm leaving. But they are in the world. And when He says in the world, remember, in the world but not of the world, right? But the disciples are going to have to remain. Jesus is leaving. He's going back to heaven. He's going back to the Father. But the disciples aren't. They're going to still have to stay there. He says, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Here are two of those uses of that word one, and describing the relationship that Jesus and the Father have and that we as Christians have. And yet we understand very clearly as Christians, even though we are one, as the old song says, we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. Well, we may be one, but we're still separate individuals, aren't we? But we're unified. And Jesus and His Father are unified. We see the term Holy Father used. He also simply referred to His Father as Father on another occasion in verses 1-4. And then here in 11, He says, Holy Father. In verse 25, He refers to God as, O Righteous Father. But emphasis in every one of these cases on Father. But certainly, righteous and holy. What better descriptions could there be to describe our Heavenly Father than those? And then notice He says, keeping them in Your name, which You have given Me. We're reminded, of course, that there is a name that is named that is above every name. The name, Peter and John say, the name that is the name, the only one given by which we must be saved. A name that the book of Revelation tells us, a name that at the end every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That name, of course, is Jesus Christ, the chosen one, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And then, of course, He prays that His disciples, now specifically, obviously, He's talking about the 11 apostles that are there with Him as Judas has already gone off to betray Him. But as He's thinking about those, we know a little later on, He's also going to be thinking about the rest of us who will believe in Him further on down through the ages. But He wants unity, that they may be one even as we are one. Do you think the apostles reached that level of unity? Were the apostles as unified as the Father and the Son? I don't know that there are any specific examples that we could say, well, no, they weren't. We certainly see some strife and disagreement occasionally with Paul and Barnabas, but of these 11 that are here specifically that he's talking about, we don't see a whole lot about a lot of them. We see a little about Peter and John, and a little more about Peter a little later on, but most of them are never even mentioned by name after Acts 2. And yet we know that they were busy going about spreading the word. What about us today? Do we have the kind of oneness? Do we have the kind of unity? The agreement amongst ourselves like Jesus and His Father had? Well, there's certainly no question on that one. It's easy to say, no, absolutely we don't. Those who claim to follow Jesus Christ are scattered and divided amongst hundreds of different groups, hundreds of different doctrines, hundreds of different teachings and practices, and it's sad that the very thing, His dying wish, if you will, was that His followers would be one. And how far do people go to help make someone's dying wish come true? You know, you see it in the movies all the time. You know, somebody's about to die and they say, I just want you to do one thing for me. And then they name some outrageous thing that they want that person to do. And everybody, oh, well, I'll do it. I'll do it for you because, you know, it's your dying wish. It's your last wish. I'll do it. No matter how crazy the wish may sound, no matter if the person was pumped up on morphine and talking out of their head at the time they asked it, the person said, oh yes, I'll do it because it's your dying wish. And yet here Jesus is, not out of His mind, not on morphine or any other kind of painkiller that would cloud His judgment, but asking very specifically for the disciples to be one. And do you realize that we have the opportunity to help God answer a prayer? We don't think about that many times. We pray and God takes care of it from there. But how often do we pray for things and God intends to use us to fulfill some of the things that we've prayed for? We pray for Him to help the sick. We pray for Him to help reach the lost. Well, who's going to do that? Who's going to do all that helping? We are as Christians. We're going to get out there and tell people about Jesus. We're going to let our light shine. We're going to show Christ living in us. We're going to teach. We're going to speak. We're going to help those that are sick. We're going to, you know, bring them some chicken soup. We're going to write them a card or give them a call and encourage them. We're going to do whatever we can to help in all of those situations, those that are in need in different ways, that have special needs that we can take care of, that we can help. We don't expect, do we, for God to just rain things down from heaven to help people? No. The old song says, He has no hands but our hands. He has no feet but our feet. He has no tongues but our tongues. It's our responsibility to help answer those prayers that are being prayed, to do our part to make sure that those prayers come true. And then in verse 12, Jesus says, While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And if you're not afraid to mark in your Bibles, and if you don't have a Bible that already has markings in it with cross references, you might mark there Psalm 41 and verse 9. Psalm 41 and verse 9 is the verse where it was prophesied that this one was going to be the son of destruction or son of perdition, the King James calls it. It fulfilled that scripture. Judas was the one who fulfilled that scripture. Now it's good to fulfill scriptures, but it wouldn't have been good to be the one that fulfilled that scripture. You don't want to be that guy. But notice he says, not one of them has been lost. And even as they go into the garden and as the cruel oppressors come to arrest him and to take him to a fake trial and to kill him, even at that time, he continues to protect his disciples. And not one of them is harmed. Not one of them is lost. And you think about that's pretty amazing when we remember that Peter pulled out a sword and with that sword attacked. That's a pretty amazing thing that Peter wasn't struck down on the spot with some spears or swords or, you know, but Jesus protected him. Told him to put his sword away. Told him that wasn't the way things were supposed to be. But he protected them. And he had guarded them. And even though he was not going to be with them any longer, he says, I'm no more for this world, I'm not going to be here, he still was with them spiritually, even though he was not with them physically, and continued to watch over them and protect them at certain times and in certain ways. But here's the thing we have to understand. It's up to God who is physically protected and how. We see James being executed. His head's chopped off. Could God have stopped that? Yes, but he did not. We see Peter in prison and he was due to be executed the next day. And God had an angel come and release him from prison. Well, was God playing favorite? Well, no. But he had certain purposes in mind for those two different individuals. There's an old picture that shows an ox standing with a plow to one side and an altar on the other. And the saying above it is, ready to serve. Whichever way God needs me. Does he need me to plow the field and pull that plow? I'm ready to do that. Does he need me to be sacrificed on the altar? I'm ready to do that. We don't know what God will expect of us. He expected of James to be faithful to death, and James was faithful to death. He expected of Peter to serve faithfully till death, and Peter also served faithfully till death. But Peter wasn't done. He still had some things to do yet. Some things that God had in mind for him. Things like going to Cornelius and bringing him in. He had some of these things to do that hadn't been accomplished yet. To continue to lead the church there in Jerusalem and in other places as well, to be a helper for Christ here on this earth. It's interesting that James and John came asking Christ to be on his left and right hand. And he said, you don't know what you're asking. But it's interesting that James was the first to die, and as far as we know, John was the last. Interesting, isn't it? That they both asked the same thing, to be in positions of authority with Christ. to reign with Him. And they both got to in some ways. They both got to drink the cup. I don't know which would be more painful. I've thought about it. Maybe I'm just a little morbid. I don't know. Maybe you've never thought about these things. But I've thought about these things. I've thought, you know, which would be worse? Which would be harder? To be the first one to die and to leave everyone else behind? Or to be the last one and to see everyone that you knew and loved and cared about die first and then you're still there? Neither one's particularly pleasant, is it? But they both involve dying, don't they? But that's the way human life is. We have to go through that door in order to get to the other side. If we're going to go to heaven, we're going to have to go through death's door to get there if the Lord doesn't return before then. And then in verse 13, we'll close with this one for the night. Jesus says, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Can you imagine the mixture of emotions that Jesus had? He knew the pain and suffering that He was fixing to have to endure. He knew that He was going to have to face the cross and death on the cross. And I don't know if He could even imagine, even though He was the Son of God, even though He was God in the flesh, I don't know if even He really, truly understood what it was going to be like when He was hanging on that cross and the Father turned away from Him. You know, when He screamed out, cried out, my God, why have You forsaken me?" I don't think at this point, as He's praying, I don't think He yet understands how difficult that moment is going to be. Couldn't until He actually experienced it, perhaps. But despite all of the fear and the pain and the sorrow and the stress of what was about to happen, He still also had mingled in there with that the joy of knowing He was going to get to go back home. I can't imagine what that mixture of emotions must have been like for Him. The joy of wanting to go home and see His Father. To be with His Father again as they had been since before the foundation of the world. To be back together again. And yet at the same time, the struggle of knowing, I've got to suffer in order for that joy to take place. But He's praying for His disciples to have His joy fulfilled, to have the fullness of joy. And we too need to have Christ's joy in us. We've talked about that briefly in the past as well. We need to think about Jesus as He's about to face the ultimate sacrifice. Not just dying to save one person or two or a few, but dying to try to save the whole world. The frustration of knowing that even though He's dying to save the world, the vast majority of the world is going to reject His sacrifice and not be interested in it. The concern for His followers and what's going to happen to them after I'm gone. Who's going to guard them? Who's going to take care of them when I'm not there to be with them? All of those cares, all of those concerns, all of the stress of that situation. And yet, He went through it all for us. So that we could be here tonight singing songs of praise to Him. Be able to pray and ask the things just as He asked His Father for things. To learn from Him how to live and how to die. You know, it would be a good idea for all of us to study more about how the people in the Bible lived, and particularly Jesus, how He lived so that we can know not only how we ought to live, but you know, how we live is going to directly impact how we die. And we're going to face that at some point. How are we going to do it? Are we going to go scared and afraid? Or are we going to go as Jesus with that mixture of joy, knowing, I'm getting to go home, but I've just got to go through this first. Perhaps you don't have the joy of Jesus Christ in your life. Perhaps you're still of the world and not one of His own. If you're here tonight and you have a need to respond to God's invitation, if perhaps you are a Christian, but perhaps you haven't been striving for that unity, that oneness that He prayed for, if you need to respond to God's invitation, please do so tonight.